We're studying God, and we've rehearsed many times, why are we taking the big topic of God? A small God makes for a small Christian. A small picture of God means you see your destiny in small terms. It leads to small worship that can be perfunctory at best. But probably worst of all, it's simply untrue. God isn't small. It's patently false that God, if he exists, is in some ways a product of our imagination, dances to our tune, and in some ways is limited to things. And so since it is patently false, it crushes our Christian witness, and it's a danger to us as Christians as well because of the kind of adult idolatry it represents. But when you look around, it's very easy for us to just continue to reduce God. Who is he? Well, we shrink him until he's predictable. We know what he'll do next, to the place where he's tame. He doesn't do anything that frightens us, and where he's at our service, except mysteriously when he's not, since we've created a God in our mind who's really all about giving us and giving to us and pouring things down on us. We're mystified perhaps when it doesn't seem to be working that way for us, does it? We talked about that last week. What about setbacks? How does that figure into our information about God? In some ways, we've expunged the idea from the scriptures that God can be frightening. You don't even want to mention that. God is so overwhelmingly loving that he can't be frightening. But that seems to be inconsistent with the picture of people who encounter God directly all through the Bible, in which maybe frightened isn't the best term to use, but they're awestruck. They're overwhelmed. They have a sense of both the power of the person they're looking at or the one they're looking at, and a sense of their own unworthiness. And it seems to me that to completely erase the idea of the fear of God from our gospel isn't doing anybody any good, and that in spite of the fact that could become, you wouldn't want to be one of these churches that creates a God who's kind of a monster who's out to get you, at the same time it seems that generations of Christian children have managed to live with the tension that God is both their loving father and their kind provider and the shepherd of the sheep seeking them, and at the same time has a side or can be frightening in the same way. And when you think about it, even God's love is kind of frightening. It doesn't match our sense of love. Rob brought up bin Laden today. God's love can be frightening because it doesn't match our idea of who ought to be loved, how much, for whom exactly he dies. And the fact that a loving God couldn't do anything to you that would bring you any discomfort or pain strikes me as a silly idea. C.S. Lewis had that great comment years ago saying, where would we ever get the idea that someone trying to help you doesn't have to maybe hurt you a little bit? And he said, haven't these people ever gone to the dentist? In fact, think of what has to happen to us spiritually. So that's what we're trying to restore here. Our first class, we said, basically we introduced this whole idea, why study something as big and hard to pin down as God? So I called that class, God Is. Class two, I said, well, God is knowable, or at least known. We would never pretend that we know everything about God, but we know about God because God wants to be known and has revealed himself. And do you remember what scripture we focused on in that second class? God is known. Right, and then a description of who Jesus is that only matches God himself. That's a fascinating passage. God, who at many times, in many ways, spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And this indicates our God, who is knowable because he wants to be known. Then we had to skip for Easter, of course. And then last week we talked about God being near. And what passages did we discuss there? Do you remember? Yeah, Acts 17 keeps coming up. When Paul's speaking to the Areopagus, to the Greeks, he says, God gives life to, pretty much, I mean, we're just paraphrasing, gives life and breath to everyone. He is not far from, that people might grope for him and try to find him, but in fact, he is near to each of us. He's not far away. Gives life to all beings. So that was an interesting passage. You remember any other passage? Remember we said that it's interesting to think about, meditate on just exactly how is it that God is near us and how do we experience His nearness. Now we talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and said we can't be any nearer than that. God is present in each of us. But that we do experience big portions of life in which we're not completely and intimately aware of His presence with us. And at times, even when He would appear, feel to us to be distant. I was saying, I don't think that's necessarily means that anything's wrong. I mean, I think He's given us a life. He didn't want us to be dolls that needed to be dressed up and fed, but to experience some things with our own sense of our personal presence and not necessarily be immediately aware of how He's guiding us at that moment necessarily. And there that would be the only way to explain, I think, a lot of our experiences as Christians, that He's there, but He fully intends that he's not allowing us to have exactly that full presence, full sense of His presence. We talked about other things. God is not near only to us, but God is near to the church, where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And we looked at other passages there. So we had God is knowable, God is near. The passage today, or the thought today, I'll introduce subtly here. Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. When you think about it, I mean, how God reveals Himself to the human race is a picture that unfolds slowly. The Bible doesn't start out on its first page with a series of doctrinal pronouncements that map this out in its most mature form. As a matter of fact, some of the real doctrinal pronouncements about who God is aren't even really made until 300-400 years after the time of Christ. The church has enough time to really dedicate itself to the task of saying, well, let's map this out and state it with some kind of scientific precision. But so think of that, Stephen, after the time of Christ, but think, go back into the Old Testament and think how the picture of God, exactly who He is, has to emerge. And we get to Genesis 17:1, and I want you to, would somebody get there and read it? Tell us what translation you're reading in first. We might have a couple to read. Very good. Anybody have another translation like to read us the same verse? Okay, very good. Anybody want to guess, since I've had God is, God is knowable, God is near. Anybody want to guess based on this what my God is this week? That's getting there. I'm asking you to read my mind here, but I just wonder, what's that? Almighty. Ah, Almighty. That's an interesting thing. Now think about this. I mean, we're in the beginning of the Bible. We're in the sense at the beginning of the development of the picture of God. And God is revealing Himself. And one of the places where we begin to get real data about God is as He reveals Himself to Abraham, or Abraham specifically at this point. And when He appears to him in this case, he's 99 years old, and He appears to him and says, I am the Almighty God. Anybody have a footnote, a reference note, or a study Bible that gives us this name? What is it? El Shaddai. El Shaddai, right? Do you have two D's or one in your two? Okay. Like that? All right, El Shaddai. Very interesting. When you see the term God Almighty, God All Powerful, you're seeing this term El Shaddai. And it's a very interesting term. It does seem to appear a little bit in some pagan writing as a title for God. It does, in the sense, mean all-powerful. It's God, if you're digging around in the histories of words, you find very strange things, and you don't want to make too much of them. I mean, you can find out that the, you know, cute in English used to mean bow-legged. You could find out that, you know, your pal was the guy you used to sleep with, you know, you shared your palate with. I mean, like, you dig back into word origins, and it's not like this is in your mind when you say it, the derivation of the term is still in your, you use it as a contemporary person uses it, and you're unaware of the genetics of that particular word. El Shaddai, this makes it very interesting because it has to do, in some ways, when people are digging it, it has mountains involved, and big, high, powerful mountains. But that also is a word that often in a lot of languages gets connected to breasts. And well, you see that in a lot of foreign languages, kind of unashamed. Anglo-Saxons are touchy about this, but in other languages, like the Grand Tetons and El Chichon and Guatemala and some of these other things, these are words that have breast all in them. And so some people go so far as to say that El Shaddai as a term was the breasted one. Now, I'd be very, very suspicious of that as word genetics, although it's there. And if you were to Google up El Shaddai, I'll bet you'll find that pretty fast within your first 5 or 10 hits, you know, and that would be one. And of course, the Hebrew scholars and wonks get in there and start really fighting, is that really there? And, you know, how much would the usage of the term involve that? But what it got translated into through all of history, though, and what it was clear it meant in biblical times was God is all-powerful, the mighty one, nothing like him. Vicki, you're looking like really cross-eyed here. Oh, okay, you look perplexed. Oh, okay. Well, it's an interesting thing. I wanted to reveal that to you because if you were looking at names of God, you'd come up with that. It's a controversial discussion, but it's one that dominates, and you'll run into it a lot. That the breasted one for El Shaddai. In fact, though, when the Bible was translated into Greek, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint thing, they used the term to say the all-powerful one, the all-sufficient one, the one who had everything he needed, and. Well, an interesting thing. So we have God is powerful this week. And that goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, we sing it, we say it. God can do anything. And that God is all powerful. So the question almost becomes that we quit meditating on it. But I want you to think that this morning what I wanted to do was meditate on this. I don't think the question for us is so much that God is almighty in his power, but exactly what should we expect from that power. In the case of Abraham, it's pretty clear what he's doing. He's revealing himself, and in verse 2, he is making a covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. How is this power going to be exercised? In a covenant. And when you have to start thinking about this, what you know what a covenant is, right? A contract, a deal, a pact. What kind of covenant does God have to make? Well, none at all, right? He's all-powerful, all-sufficient, provides everything. So in a sense, what are we saying about God's power in this case of Abraham? Reveals himself to Abraham. I am the Lord your Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. What's this say about God's almighty power? Well, God doesn't have to make deals. He's not like a businessman who finds a mutually beneficial contract and needs something. You know, I need widgets and you know, I've got boxes, you have widgets, let's make a deal here, you know, we'll make a fortune on the internet or something. That's nothing that the God has to do. God's power, since it is almighty and all sufficient, is condescending. Do you understand what I'm saying? He doesn't have to exercise on his behalf, but he's willing to. So a covenant that he makes is really a promise on his part. He will set terms for us. We have absolutely no ability to set terms back, right? I mean, what are you going to say? Well, yeah, I'll do that. You know, Ten Commandments, you know, you'll not steal. Okay, let's talk about this. This one's on the table. No ideas are stupid here. Under what circumstances won't you steal? Well, you know, it's okay to steal from the government, of course. You know, it's okay to steal from a corrupt employer, of course. We don't bring things to the table to negotiate the contract, right? You know. Well, adultery, yeah, you know. But every once in a while, it's sort of an unavoidable in certain circumstances. You know, we don't negotiate terms with the Almighty when we talk about his covenants. But think about this: God is all powerful. So let me say, what can God do? Let's say, what can God do? Let's take that as first way to look at this. What can God do? anything. Okay? Anybody want to add anything?
Can't break his own covenant?
Ah! Can't break his own covenant. Why not? He's all powerful. Ah. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. No, that's well put. I mean, God acts in accordance with his character and attributes. Now, once again, God is noble, but don't be surprised when God is confusing and terrifying too. I mean, what it means for him to act in light of his covenant in terms of his attributes might be pretty astounding to us at times, but nonetheless, that was true. We say, well, God can only act in accordance with his character. So you say, you know, for instance, the Bible will say, it is impossible that God would lie. So you would say, well, of course, you know, God can't do things that are inappropriate, not consistent with his own being. God can't sin, for example. I don't know the answer to that. That's a profound question. I mean, my guess is he can't. He must operate in consistently with his own character.
How does it damage our own?
Well, I think when we get to the different, when we talk about us, there are the things we can't do and won't do. I think when we get to God, the distinction's lost because he's God. Now, this is the thing. I remember very, very, very well the first time I was a young Christian, and I believe it was my friend Dick Hawes, who wasn't a Christian, who settled my hash with the profound question, can you guess what it is? Very good. Can God make a stone so big he couldn't lift it? And what did I answer? I don't remember. I don't remember what I answered, but it is an intellectual puzzle, right? I mean, but in a puzzle in the sense of, no, God cannot make something bigger than himself. There are all kinds of things God can't do in that sense. You know, can't resign, can he? Say, I'm handing my crown over to someone else. There was some stupid movie about that, wasn't there? I had a bad attitude about that film. Bruce Almighty or something, where God kind of hands it over, but it... I didn't see the movie. I shouldn't talk about it, but I just had a bad attitude about that movie. I mean, anyway, God can't resign. Could God commit suicide? But when you look at the picture of an idol, we can say, why is an idol inadequate? It is not a picture of the true God. So these are more than just puzzles to amuse yourself. These are to in a sense say, is my view of God appropriate to God, to his actual being? Do I see him as he is? So you ask yourself these tough questions so that you make sure that you are, in a sense, seeing God as he is. And if your God doesn't match the test or doesn't seem to be an almighty being, it might well be a God who's too small for you. So I think it's very important to run yourself through these kinds of questions and say, you know, what does it mean to believe that there is an almighty, all-powerful being? And there's something cute about it, but I'm not doing this just for amusement. I'm doing this to get a bigger picture of God. Oh, yeah. But can't go out of existence in its ultimate form. Yeah, it gets tricky. I know what you're saying. Did you? Somebody had a hand up. Yeah. So we're trying to push out our picture of God here to make sure we know when we pray to God and know he's almighty, even in our little situations, what exactly this being, what we're saying about this being, what he's revealing himself. He's revealed himself. I am God almighty. To Abraham, I think at that moment Abraham had a lot to think of. Yeah. Well, I think that's what we're pushing at here. That our picture of, we could ask the intellectual question: could God do? What can't God do? You know, could God make 2 + 2 = 5? Could God make a square triangle? I mean, most people would say, well, don't be surprised if there are things that could happen mathematically that would not make sense to us on planet Earth that could, in a sense, be true about God, but in fact, he would not be able to do that. What, as far as we understand it, what is logically impossible to do. God could not make a square triangle. Well, we're assuming it based on what we believe is good information in the Bible of God revealing himself. I mean, if we were left with that as a question philosophically and just sort of academically lay the Bible aside and say, well, we're not gonna count that, well, then of course we would be making an assumption. But I think, yeah, I guess we're making a pretty big assumption here that this information that God has revealed about himself is true and God does not lie. Same yesterday, today, and forever.
So I don't think there's a difference.
Ah, yeah, well, that's what I'm saying. I think the distinction when we talk about God between can't and won't is sort of those are distinctions that apply to finite human beings, not to God Almighty. What I think we will experience, though, as Christians, is this idea that what will God do and what won't God do would seem to be more of an appropriate way of looking at it for us. And it's just how will we experience God's almighty power? What should we expect based on things that he teaches? Well, we see in Genesis 17 that he's willing to condescend. He wants to make a covenant, and that he is in the business of not just revealing himself, but condescending to us to make a covenant with us. Let's look at Matthew 19. You can find those verses, of course, that just sort of bluntly and boldly just say, well, God is all-powerful. The point is, what I'm trying to say is we need to meditate on these and push them out and absorb them a little bit more, and that's what we're after here. So I try to find some verses, I think, that are some pictures in Scripture that cause us to think about it fresh, not like we knew everything before we ever got to the lesson. When somebody gets to Matthew 19, please tell me I didn't do this again. Nope, I'm sorry. Why am I unable to look up my own reference here? I'm sorry, 19:23 through 26, and for some reason I'm like lurking around Matthew 23 saying, what on earth did I just do here? And I've done that once before in this class. Okay, Matthew 19:23 through 26, would somebody read that to us? Okay, yeah, that's 27. That introduced a new thought. I don't want to go 27, but cut it off at 26. No, that's fine. That's fine. 26. Well, this is very interesting. Let's start first of all. We saw when God reveals himself to Abraham, and remember early in the human race, when data is still forming, who exactly is God? I am God El Shaddai. I will make a covenant with you. And when you think of what does it mean that he's almighty, and an almighty being making a covenant with us as human beings, well, now we're way down the road to Jesus Christ. I mean, we're thousands of years later, and we say, here's Jesus once again talking about God's power, but once again, how should we say, what will he do? How will we experience it? What is being referred to here in this passage? If we say in Genesis we see him as a covenant maker, what do we see him here as in Matthew 19? What's that? Yeah, well, what would you call that? I mean, what, summarize, you know, just a word for him?
Heirs.
Yeah, well, he's going to make heirs. The fact is, he's saying what? I mean, he says, it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. And this is astounding to the disciples. You know the old Sunday school lesson, right? They probably assume that God's the rich can do it. God's blessed the rich. They stand in a privileged position with God. And Jesus says, impossible for man, possible with God. Now, what would you call that identity for God, I guess? I would say redeemer. I mean, the God's power will be exercised in redemption, in covenant making with Abraham, in redemption in this case. And he says, with men, this is impossible, which kind of takes it out of human hands, right? The salvation of the human race as a human project is a flop. It can't work. It can't succeed. It's not in our hands. But with God, all things are possible as a redeemer. By the way, with God, all things are possible. Does this ring a bell with any other place in the New Testament? Somebody started to say it. Ah, very good. Did you do that from memory or with a footnote? a margin note. What's that? Memory. Very good. What's that part of the Bible that you just referred to? Yeah, I know. What is that? What's the context? What's the part of the story? Yeah, it's the Annunciation, Gabriel to Mary, mentioning that Jesus is going to come, that Jesus, very appropriate to Mother's Day, right? Saying, you are going to bear Jesus. And with God, all things are possible, is what the angel says to her. So I say, well, how then should we expect God will exercise his power? Well, it seems that he has committed himself to redemption of the human race as one exhibit of his power. The question might be then, though, should we expect God to exercise his power in all cases to get us out of sticky situations on earth? In a sense, if God is all powerful, then what happens once again during setbacks? Let's look at John chapter 6. When you get there, let me get somebody to read us 16 through 20. Okay, here's a very interesting little episode in the scripture. People louse up the study of the Gospels and mix this up with another episode on the Sea of Galilee, but this is a case. It was right after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus sees they're going to come make him take him big and be a king. He wants to get out of that situation. He goes down to the Sea of Galilee and gets his disciples into a boat, but he sticks around. He goes off to pray and stay. So you get this, and there's no sense in which, I don't think, in this passage, when we look at 16 through 20, that they're necessarily in mortal peril, is there? I mean, you do have that in another episode when he's asleep in the front of the boat where they're afraid they're going to swamp, Master, don't you care that we drown? In this case, of course, it's just what?
Rough seas.
And so explain that to me. I mean, use it as a metaphor for our lives. Yeah, difficult and extremely frustrating. Apparently these are, once again, people who are well aware of what all the nautical stuff means. I mean, they know what it means to be out there sailing, but they're not getting anywhere fast. They're in an extremely frustrating situation. You get the feeling that Jesus is well aware of their situation and is able to reach them in this case. And of course, then the way the story unfolds, comes to them walking on the water. They're terrified of that. Of course, that's a miracle exhibited. But I think the idea that God sees these people in distress, comes out, and then changes the situation for them. Now, this is God exercising his power to get to them in that situation. But my question will be is, do we count on God rescuing us this way? Count on it in the sense that we think it's predictable that he will exercise his power in these situations. Sure, he certainly invites us to ask, but it doesn't seem like he always exercises this power on our behalf, right? So what do we make of that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I agree. I mean, his presence is near, as we said, and so he's there and he's exercising, in keeping with his character, will exercise his power on our behalf, but not always in ways we expect. And that can put us in more than frustrating situations, right? I mean, really horrible situations, and people in those situations wonder, where is God? They're in concentration camps and in famines and in just horrific situations, and you find that people are tried to the end of their ability to believe in some of those situations. That raises all kinds of interesting questions for us, but any number of Jewish testimonies were that God dies at Auschwitz for them. They're caught in a concentration camp and they're just saying, I think it was one of the famous survivors who just said, God died for me in the prison camps. I fail to believe anymore that if there were a God that he would watch this happen. It gets tough in some situations, doesn't it? Christians have certainly found themselves in horrific, horrific situations, and you think, well, God is there, God is all powerful, but no, we shouldn't necessarily think that he will exercise his power as we think it needs to happen. But I agree with you completely that he must act in accordance with his character, so that whatever we're experiencing it for a reason, but we might not get that reason at that time. Is there any, well, that makes us, you know, God can be called upon. I think we could find the peace of God that passes all understanding. Peace not as I give peace. I mean, I think grace to get through situations, these kinds of things we should perhaps count on. But I'm not sure that they are always easily accessed in the midst of human trials. I mean, I think a part of it is the issue of reaching and believing and committing ourselves, even though it is hard to do that, and that he wants us to experience that in those terms. And that's the only way I can understand it. Chris, were you going to say something? Christ's call to not worry, to not be afraid, to not be anxious this is not Mickey Mouse stuff when you think about the situations and trials of life. I mean, it's quite a thing to commit yourself to those positions and to try to acquire them in faith. It's a large measure what we're doing as Christians. It's not trivial stuff. Oh, it does entirely. I mean, you often wonder, I mean, how is God's power exercised in your life for your protection and well-being in ways that you'll never know? I mean, you don't know what would have happened under any number of circumstances, what had been avoided, what you know. I mean, how do you know? I mean, you know, that, you know, you weren't, all biological indicators said you were supposed to have died of a heart attack this morning on the way to church, you know, and God miraculously intervened, you know, in a sense, you know, was superintending circumstances differently. We don't know that answer. Let's just say, is there any way to understand, because that's what we're after here, is there any way to understand what should we expect from the Almighty God? How will we experience that power, and how do we experience it in our lives? Well, we'll see, he will make covenants, he will redeem. We see that although he will be with us in situations, we shouldn't necessarily expect that his almighty power means we are delivered in all cases. I always think of Daniel's friend saying, we don't know if God will rescue us from the oven. We know this, we're not going to worship you. You know? It's just a wonderful moment in scriptures and faith of that kind of testimony. We don't know what these outcomes are. But is there any sense in which we would know that God infallibly will exercise his power on our behalf? Would you look at Romans 1:16? It's a famous verse that other people think. So I'm trying to find things that make us think about his power a little more. So they're oddball verses in some ways for the lesson. Anybody get to Romans 1:16, want to read it? Yeah. We think the gospel is the power of God being exercised. And often this is, of course, talked about being bold and witness. I mean, there's the lesson there. But I'm thinking, how do we understand the exercise of God's power? I think there is one infallible sense in which we see it is persistent and predictable, which is it's the gospel. To redeem us as human beings, we will see God's power exercised. And there's nothing mysterious or capricious, in a sense, about his exercise of his power towards that end, to redeem us, to save us. The gospel is the power of God. Let's look at Philippians. And I'm in Philippians 1, 15 through 23. This matches a passage in Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. They're almost identical in what they express. I've always been particularly fascinated with in the last few years, I've had a lot of fascination with this as Paul's prayer, and looking at it as a picture of what a mature Christian would become. In other words, what did Paul think a mature Christian looked like, and what was his desire in prayer for all of us to become? And so you can pull this out of Philippians 1, 15 through 23, or you can see a passage that's almost completely parallel in Ephesians. But when you get there, Philippians 1, 15 through 23, would somebody read it to us? I'm sorry, I'm getting you reading the wrong passage. Good grief, I am so tired of doing this to myself. I'm going to jump to the one in Ephesians and read it, since I've got another bogus representation here. Let's see. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the will of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So here's the question. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Is there anything we count on? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This was my point, whether from its parallel passage in Philippians, which I sent you off into a bogus wild goose chase for, or this passage in Ephesians, is what do we count on for God's power in our lives? The greatness of his power toward us, believe, according to the working of his mighty power, worked in Christ when he rose him from the dead, is the project of redemption. He wants us to know, understand, and revel in his exceeding greatness of his power toward us. And how is that worked out in our lives? How do we count on it? Well, in our redemption and in the raising of us into eternal life. So how do we experience the power of God? Well, the minor testimony of what happens in our lives is small compared to the exercise of God's almighty power seen in its bigger terms, which is to get us to heaven and to eternal life. I'm out of time. Does anybody want a final word? Okay, so we've had God is knowable, God is near, God is all-powerful. We've been closing with a psalm as a benediction, as a way of closing our service and our time here. So let me have you stand, and I'll read Psalm 66, 1 through 7 for us. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exult in themselves. Amen. And we'll take it up again next week.